Would you please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. As we continue to make our way through these early chapters of Romans, we have, of course, divided them into smaller preachable sections, like these five verses that I'll be using this evening. But I also want you to be aware, you probably are already, that there's an extended argument that's going on here, where Paul is presenting over several chapters his argument regarding human sin, the human condition. It's a sprawling argument covering all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. So I'll be making reference to what has come before, as well as what's in the second chapter here. Paul is making the case that everyone, spoiler alert, everyone, whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you're in the church or not in the church, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you are morally better than others or morally worse than others, whoever you are, you need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to atone for your sins against God. And I believe that the extended case that Paul makes here in these opening chapters, which I would argue uniquely combines a kind of rhetorical logic and a deep psychological insight, as we'll see tonight, and also, of course, a profound spiritual depth, that this section really is, these several chapters are the apex in the whole Bible regarding man's sinful condition and our need for saving grace. So I'd ask you to give your full attention now to the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Thus far, the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your powerful and penetrating word. It is as pure as silver refined seven times in the furnace. And Father, may the purity of your word purify us as we receive it with faith tonight. For we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really do hope you all were either here or you since then have watched online to see and hear Ricky Johnson's sermon preached last Sunday on the closing verses of Romans chapter 1, because there's an absolutely central and critical point that he made when in his handling of verses 21 to 23 from that first chapter, namely this, that all sin, including the sin of homosexual practices, which Paul uses to illustrate his point there, all sin comes from a prior error, a more fundamental issue of true worship and false worship. And this is a very practical matter. When people come to me as their pastor struggling with a sinful behavior or attitude, I know where we're going to end up. I don't know where we'll start, but I know where we will end up. We will end up talking about worship. Because the truth is, we become like the thing or the person that we adore. And we all adore something or someone. We all worship something or someone because that is inescapable in our God-imaged humanity. You understand the Trinity is an adoring fellowship. We're made in the image of the Trinity. We must love. We must adore. It's only a question of who or what we love and adore. As Ricky said, there is no vacant throne on the human heart. Even if it's just us slouching on that throne with our baseball cap turned backwards, you know. If it's just us, somebody, something is on that throne. To be human is, in fact, to be a worshiper. Whether it's a true worshiper or a false worshiper, you will be a worshiper. And all worship always shapes our character, including our struggle against sinful behavior. But have you ever wondered why Paul did use homosexual behavior as his prime example of sin in the first chapter? Is it because homosexual behavior is somehow worse than other sins? Well, yes and no. No, it is not worse in that other sins, be they sexual in nature or not, also incur the unmitigated wrath of an offended God. All sins put us in a position of absolute need for the grace of God. So why then would Paul illustrate his point about human sinfulness generally by using homosexual behavior specifically? The immediate answer is because homosexual sin actually is worse in one sense. As Paul makes clear in verses 26 and 27, back in the first chapter, homosexual behavior is more clearly and apparently unnatural. That is, it is more clearly a rejection of the Creator's intention for us, which even as unbelievers, intuitively sense this. I'm sure I do not have to explain what I mean here about unnatural, do I? Males and females were made for each other at a very basic physical level and in a way that connects our sexuality to the birth of children and family life. Homosexual behavior does none of that. It is a more clear dethroning of the Creator and His good intentions for us than other sins. John Calvin calls homosexual behavior not a more serious sin, but a more gross sin. But still, we might ask, why does Paul choose such a thing as this to illustrate his point? Well, and this is where the psychological insight comes in. As we'll see in our passage tonight, he uses it as a trap. Paul knew most people's instinctive revulsion at homosexual practices because it's so counter-creational in nature, what Calvin called its grossness. And so as we see in verse 1, Paul draws his reader into a kind of trap where they will feel compelled to condemn that sin with him. This rhetorical trap, as I thought about it this week, reminded me of a conversation that I had some time ago with one of my sisters down in South Carolina who lives with her husband on a pretty good tract of land out in the country. Like many people who live in rural areas, they faced a real problem several years ago with feral pigs tearing up their woodlands. These are very destructive animals, almost uniquely destructive. So they hired a team of trappers who brought in a big circular cage. It's 20 feet or so across, and it hangs in the air with a remote-controlled trigger that lets it drop. On the ground, at the center of the circle, they place a pile of corn. Now, the pigs don't like the trap at all. It makes them nervous, but they cannot resist the corn. When the trapper, who is watching them on a camera back at his house, sees enough pigs and piglets in the circle, he drops the cage. The pigs run in terror in every direction, trying to find a way out, slamming into the cage, but they cannot escape. There is no way out. They've been trapped. Rhetorically speaking, Paul's description of homosexual relations in chapter 1 is like the corn that he lays out for the reader. Like the pigs with the corn, we cannot help but join the apostle in his condemnation of homosexual behavior. I mean, such behavior is so obviously counter-creational or unnatural, as Paul says, against the purpose of that the Creator intended for us. The only way you cannot be acutely aware of that fact, Paul's going to say this a little later in Romans, by the way, is to suppress that truth that you already know through godless definitions of creation and gay pride marches and other forms of self-propaganda that are so powerfully prevalent today. But in his repeated reference to its unnaturalness, Paul ties it clearly to the issue of creation. Even the reference he makes back in verse 27 in that previous chapter about homosexual people receiving the due penalty in their persons for their error, I believe, along with many others, is a reference to sexually transmitted diseases. Matthew Henry believed that too, by the way. Such diseases are, in a sense, the rebuke by the creation for human rejection of the creation. But in his day, Paul knew that most people, apart from those elites in Rome, like many of the senators in the Roman Senate, most people in his day would immediately join him in condemning the practice. And then, when they did that, then he had them where he wanted them, and he triggers the trap. Here is the trap. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. See, Paul's not laying a trap for practicing homosexuals in this argument. Beloved, he's laying a trap for the rest of us. As we join him in judging the behavior as wicked, he condemns us for moral hypocrisy, essentially, for we too are sinners who reject God's intentions for us. Whereas in chapter 1, you know, it was they have no excuse, speaking of the homosexuals. Now it is you who have no excuse. Look again at the second half of verse 1. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Like the pigs in the triggered trap, we now desperately try to get out of it. Wait one minute, Paul. Wait a minute. I am not guilty of the very same thing. I am not one of them. But notice how Paul goes from talking about the same thing, he calls it in verse 1 in our reading tonight, to talking about such things in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge these, those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The apostle's point is not that we do the exact same thing that homosexuals do, but that we do something in the same category, in the same class, such things, plural. We too reject God's intended purpose for us. We too break the Ten Commandments. After all, it is the sin of adultery not homosexuality, that is the emblematic sexual sin named in the seventh commandment. We too stand under judgment for our sins and need the grace of a Redeemer, or we too will be a demonstration of God's justice and wrath in hell. But I know, even as I said that, I know that last part about adultery, I know some of you are saying in your minds, that was close. For a moment there, I thought he was really going to nail me for being a great sinner. But I haven't committed adultery either. So I'm good to go. Oh, little piglet, you will not escape God's trap of judgment that easily. Since we're talking about the seventh commandment, and since we're talking about, you know, the moral law of God properly interpreted under the rule of Christ, remember that Jesus taught us to interpret the law as broad and comprehensive and deep, not narrow and limited. And since we are, after all, confessional Presbyterians, let's just see where the accusation of the seventh commandment leaves us. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 139, what sins are forbidden by the seventh commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of duties required, so there's positive duties that are in the next question or the previous question, but now we're looking at the things forbidden, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt and filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibition of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, those are houses of prostitution, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, they knew what led to the seventh commandment being broken as well, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Can you imagine what they would have said about internet pornography? And friends, that's just one, and really one half, because it's just the things prohibited, not the things required, of the seven of the commandments. One out of the ten. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so suddenly, instead of us being in a different category from homosexuals, we are trapped with them in the pen of God's righteous judgment. Now we see it. We too have offended the Creator. We too are under divine judgment and subject to wrath. We too need a Redeemer. We too are in this class of sinners. And yet, even now, at this late stage, we are still capable of misinterpreting the gravity of our reality. In verse 4, Paul declares, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In other words, do you misread your favorable circumstances, thinking that God's apparent blessing on you means His call to repentance does not include you? Do you think because you're reading Romans that your violations of God's commands are nothing? Do you think because you're hearing a sermon about sin that your sins are forgiven? Do you think because your life circumstances are favorable and you have reasonable health and pretty good wealth that God has overlooked your wickedness? Do you think because you have not fallen into certain notorious sins? This week I saw an article on a news website. It was about a male homosexual pornographic actor who has contracted monkeypox, largely a sexually transmitted disease that now runs rampant through many in the homosexual community. And as I saw this man's, they had a picture of him, as I saw his horribly disfigured face where monkeypox lesions often appear on the face, the old self-righteousness in me made its appearance again. Just look at that man, I said to myself. What did he think was going to happen with that wicked lifestyle? He deserves that and so much worse. And he does, of course. But then I thought of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and what the self-justifying Pharisee said. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, homosexual porn actors, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And as Jesus said of him, that man went home after church unjustified before God. And so I had to ask God to forgive me again. My friends, do you not know that God's kindness to you in your life is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not a sign that you are so morally superior to others that you have escaped the need to repent. As another great apostle of Jesus, Peter, said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so it is. God is being kind to us right now. He's being patient with us right now. Just as He was with Peter, even after Peter had denied Him three times. And all that kindness and all that patience towards us have a purpose. They're intended to cause us to turn to the Lord with a serious intention towards moral and spiritual reformation. That is, that we repent, even as Peter did when he saw the resurrected Lord in the light of Easter morning. So now you see, don't you, that much of the New Testament is directed not to trying to get the bad people, as we think of them, to repent, but the good people, as we think of them, the people we think of as good, the people who think of themselves as good. You recall, don't you? Well, some of you are way too young to recall that book of silly pop psychology, "I'm Okay, You're Okay." Well, "I'm Okay, You're Not Okay," Paul is saying here, is not really any better, because we are not measured against each other anyway in the last analysis or on the last day. Eternally, It doesn't matter at all that some of us may be morally better in some area than some other people. Paul is saying in these opening chapters of Romans that no one is okay before God. There are no good people and no okay people when measured by the plumb line of the holy God's law and his righteous nature, which was once our nature in Adam before his fall in sin. And so we have to wake ourselves up spiritually and stop misinterpreting God's kindness to us and patience with us as a kind of wage earned by our supposed moral superiority over others. Because Paul says if we don't repent and turn to Jesus to find grace for our own personal sins, we are not really benefiting from that kindness at all. But instead, we're actually digging our eternal hole deeper by the day. Look with me at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, how does stored up wrath come into play on the day of wrath? Dr. James Boyce told the story of a notoriously greedy man, a miser if there ever was one, who stored his wealth in a large chest hidden in an attic above his bedroom. Day after day, he would come home from work, take a gold coin he had earned, go to the attic, put it in his chest to keep it safe. No one would take his gold from him, he thought. He keeps this up for years, amassing a great weight of heavy gold in the attic chest. But one night, while he was sleeping and oblivious to his danger, the great weight of gold breaks through the ceiling of his bedroom and comes crashing down onto his bed and kills him. He thought of his gold as his salvation and his safety, but it was his ultimate death. But he accumulated that death in a sense day by day by day. As Dr. Boyce says, that is the way it is for those who pile sin upon sin and show contempt for God's kindness toward them. Their sins were not building up a legacy of happiness and joy, but each sin was actually storing up wrath for them. My friends, to not repent because you think your life has gone well and so you must be doing okay with God. And besides, you're clearly better than those flagrant sinners who even march in their damnable parades and declare their pride in their sin. If that is, as we say, where you're coming from, if that's you, then I fear you are storing up wrath for yourself, adding to the divine wrath you will feel on the day of the Lord when Christ returned to judge the living and the dead, and it will be part of your particular misery on that day to know that you sinned like this against a God who was good to you when you weren't good at all. And yet his kindness did not lead to repentance. And then to cap it off on that last day, you will see repentant homosexuals and other sinners enter the kingdom of God while Christ says of you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." As Paul says in verse 5, on that day, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But you know, it's not just God's righteous judgment that'll be revealed on that day. For as Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 17, God's righteousness was revealed in the gospel as being from faith and for faith, for the just shall live by faith. So you understand, God's righteousness is not only revealed in his coming wrath, but it's revealed in the grace of the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a righteous grace. And so that's what I'll turn to now as I close. This grace in Jesus is the supreme kindness from God that is meant entirely to lead us to repentance. For Jesus came into the world to identify himself with people who were hopelessly caught in the trap of their sins. That is all of us. Jesus identifies himself 100% with us, his sinful people. This is exactly why he got a sinner's baptism by John in the Jordan River, even though he himself, of course, was uniquely sinless in all the history of the world. He said it was to fulfill all righteousness. And indeed, his total personal identification with our sinfulness fulfilled God's righteous plan of saving grace. For when he, in effect, became our sin, as Paul says to the Corinthians, when Jesus becomes our sin, it was for the sake of us being spared the wrath of God and becoming the new righteousness of grace that God was supplying through the ministry of the gospel. This is the kindness that is above all kindnesses, sent on a mission from his heavenly Father. Jesus willingly walked into the lethal trap. And this wasn't merely a rhetorical trap like we see in Romans. This was a very literal trap that was set for him in Jerusalem. The lethal trap of God's judgment against sin. Jesus, ushers us out of the circle of divinely ordained destruction. And then he re-enters it by himself on the cross. Having identified himself with our sins, he now bears the full, awful weight of it for us. And my friends, if you can't be converted by that kindness from God, or as a Christian, if you can't be repentant because of that kindness from God, you're never going to be truly converted or truly repentant at all. If Good Friday and Easter do not convert you, I'm quite sure Thanksgiving never will, and certainly not the 4th of July. If what he did for you on the cross does not move you to a desire for repentance, nothing on this earth ever will. Almost 400 years ago, a believer wrote, "Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee in hate pretended? By foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted." But then, here is what the kindness of the gospel was intended to produce in verse 4. "For me, kind Jesus, was thy incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation." My salvation. Your salvation. Our salvation. This is the fruit of God's kindness to those who were trapped in their sin. Bless the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I would pray boldly this evening that no one here and no one watching online will go to bed tonight unjustified before you, our God. Oh Lord, may our time at your table tonight refresh our spirits through repentance as we see that this wondrous kindness that is shown forth in the table was intended to lead us to repentance and to the new life and the new freedom and the new joy that we can have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for him who welcomes us to his table. It's in his name we pray. Amen.